Famous last words. You heard any famous last words? General John Sedgwick from the Union Army in the Civil War, in the middle of the Battle of Spotsylvania, which, yes, that is was a real place at the time. I thought, when I first read that, I said, is that real? Yes, it was. Spotsylvania was leading a group of infantrymen when they came under enemy fire from a long way away. And every time the gunshot rang out, his infantry would flinch and dodge. And he said, standing confidently before them, they couldn't hit an elephant from that distance. And those were his last words before he was shot by a sniper from the Confederacy. Or you might consider the comedian Groucho Marx, who was terminally ill with pneumonia, and he muttered these words, die? Why, that's the last thing I'll do. And it was. Last words can be funny. Last words can be sad. Last words can be confused. Last words can be meaningful. But last words are always lasting words. And the best last words are always about things that truly last. Grab a Bible this morning, open to Genesis chapter 49. Chapter 49 of 50, by the way, 50 chapters in Genesis, which means next week is our last Sunday in Genesis. Kind of a wild ride over the last year. Genesis chapter 49, where we find the patriarch Jacob's last will and testament, you might call it. But his kids don't find his last will and testament in a safety deposit box. Instead, in his final moments, he gathers his sons to his deathbed to speak a final blessing. He speaks truthful words, words about failure, about faith, about fortune, about fruitfulness, words that point his family toward a glorious future. Jacob's last words are lasting words, and they're the best kind of last words because they point to things that last. In fact, we will see today that they actually point to the last things. So Genesis chapter 49, if you're there with me, just follow along. The words will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. We'll just start with the first couple of verses. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather around, and I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Come together and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Now, just a quick note there, just a reminder, Jacob and Israel, two names for the same person. All right, so if you're new to the story of Genesis, that might get a little confusing here, so you should just know that, the same person. His name was Jacob, given to him by his parents. God later gave him the name Israel, and he's referred to as both. So he calls his sons together, but the word call here in verse 1 means more than that. It actually carries the sense that he subpoenaed his sons. He has a verdict to deliver to each son based on the evidence of their lives. And based on the phrase at the end of verse 1, in the days to come, we also know about the chapter we're about to read that these last words of Jacob are also not only for his sons, but meant to echo for generations to come in each of their families. In that sense, then, this is a prophecy, chapter 49. Now, you might remember what we've learned previously about prophecy in the Bible. You can read prophecy in the Bible on multiple horizons. We call them the horizons of prophecy. What do I mean? I mean this, that for example, if you were driving toward the mountains, you might imagine yourself in the flatlands of Kansas and eastern Colorado, driving west toward the Rockies, you're driving toward the Rocky Mountains, you can see at least four horizons in front of you. The first thing you see is what's immediately there, which is your dash. I mean, you're getting immediate feedback about your life right then and there, how fast you're going, how, you know, what the temperature of your engine is, all these things right on your dash. That's the first horizon. It's your immediate situation. Then you can see your immediate future, which can be seen through your windshield, right? The cars in front of you, what's coming up, what signs coming up, what exits you're approaching. But there's also the reality of what you cannot yet see. What's over the next hill? Even farther, what's over that mountain? What's on the other side of the whole mountain range? These are all applicable ways to read prophecy in the scripture. And so we got to think of this as we read what Jacob has to say to his sons. Abe Kuruvilla says this about Jacob's last words. He says, Jacob realizes once and for all that only God in his grace can make something out of the motley crew of vulnerable humanity, in particular of Jacob's flesh and blood, both now and for future generations. So in verse 2, he asks them and repeatedly asks them to lean in and listen closely. And he begins by speaking to his failed sons, his failed sons. Look with me in verse 3, starting with his firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, and the first fruits of my virility, excelling in prominence, excelling in power. Turbulent as water, you will not excel, because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. Looking to his brothers, he says to Reuben, he got into my bed. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their knives are vicious weapons. May I never enter their council. May I never join their assembly. For in their anger, they kill men. And on a whim, they hamstring oxen. Their anger is cursed, for it's strong, and their fury, for it's cruel. I will disperse them throughout Jacob and scatter them throughout Israel. These first three sons started promising, right? As Jacob begins to speak about the strength that he's endowed his firstborn son with, but then verse 4 quickly turns to reveal the common thread that these first three sons shared, which is the thread of violence. And we know from our study in history so far how this has played out in their lives. Reuben was unpredictable. He was out of control, like turbulent water in verse 4. If you've seen images of last week's hurricane in Florida and beyond, what you ought to think of is the destruction that's happened there. I mean, just destruction beyond destruction. And it's terrible to look at those images, and we pray for those who are suffering those difficulties. But when you think about that kind of destruction, that's what Reuben's actions were doing to his family. When he got into his father's bed and slept with one of his father's wives, that is a disruptive, destructive thing to do. The kind of destruction that is happening interpersonally is the same kind that we see in Florida right now, physically. So this is the kind of thing Reuben is speaking to. That was an act of violence against his family. Simeon and Levi, you might remember from several chapters ago, as they were righteously defending their sister Dinah, had righteous motives, but they chose unrighteous methods, and they tricked the people of Shechem into coming together, into being circumcised, and then took advantage of them to actually create genocide and commit genocide in Shechem. These guys are evil. They're wicked. They're violent. And it's because of this that these first three children in Jacob's family, the firstborn, secondborn, and thirdborn, are all ousted one by one as recipients of the blessing of being the firstborn. I mean, when Reuben failed, it would have gone to Simeon. When Simeon failed, it would have gone to Levi. When Levi failed, it goes to the next. Now, we see this playing out in their history. Reuben never rose to any level of prominence. His tribe just sort of was stagnant and does not get a great treatment in the Old Testament, if at all. Sometimes they're not even listed in the tribes of Jacob. Simeon and Levi's tribes never gained any ownership in the Promised Land. As the story goes forward and the people return from Egypt, Simeon's tribe was divided and dwindled, as the text refers to here. This was their immediate future right after this prophetic blessing. Levi's tribe was ordained to be priests. And there's a lot in our Old Testament about that. But one reality that came along with being priests is that they were not allowed to own property in the Promised Land. They were provided for via the other tribes. Now, when you think about what's happening here with these first three sons, you go, wait, I thought this was supposed to be a blessing. I thought Jacob was supposed to bring his sons around and speak a blessing into their lives. Well, the blessing here sounds a lot like a curse. But think about it this way. A curse is kind of like a negative blessing. It's a warning that yes, this is about this person. It is about Reuben, it is about Simeon, it is about Levi, but it's also about their descendants. And so these words would echo from generation to generation, essentially as Jacob's call to the future to say, don't make the same mistakes your fathers made. Don't miss out on the blessing that is available to you through God and God's chosen family. Yet their sons and the sons after them and the sons after them continued in sin. So hearing these difficult words must have been strange for the fourth son who's waiting his place in line, going, what is he had to say about me? Because if you know the story of the fourth son, the son named Judah, you know that his story is pretty dotted. That he didn't do everything right. Well, let's see what he has to say about the fourth son, who is just as sinful as the first three. Verse 8, we'll just start there. It says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Now, this is quite a different story than the first three brothers. So what is happening here? Well, in the story of Jacob and his sons, these four sons are the only ones mentioned by name outside of the youngest two, Joseph and Benjamin. These are the only ones who are actors in the story. And we've seen what happened to Reuben, to Simeon, to Levi as they committed grave sin and they lived in that sinfulness, hiding it away, hoping it would go away over time. And guess what? It didn't. It came back to haunt them. They ultimately had to pay the consequences of this sin because the reality is that there is always consequences to sin. And that's what they had to learn. So why did Judah get such a different treatment? Well, you might remember chapter 38 where Judah's story kind of stands out as we interject his story into the story of Joseph and we find out that he commits also a grave sin. But when Judah is confronted with his sin in chapter 38, do you remember what happens? He repents. He owns up to it. He takes responsibility for it and he turns from it. We actually see that the result of his confession and repentance is being transformed and blessed. So much so that out of this transformation, he becomes the brother in the saga of recovering or being rescued from famine in Egypt. He becomes the brother that offers to their father his own life in exchange for the loved youngest son, Benjamin. He, in this way, becomes like Jesus Christ, offering himself as a sacrificial substitute for Benjamin if anything should happen to Benjamin in the journey. This is why Judah, who, by the way, his name means praise, we've already caught that a lot today, he becomes the one whom his brothers will praise. So he gets a great blessing and he earns the birthright through his fruitfulness and his faithfulness, Judah is the faithful son. Judah is the faithful son. And from his line will come the true king to whom all nations will bow down and praise, King Jesus. Now, the rest of Judah's blessing points us to this coming king. Let's read it together as we look toward the future son that's promised. Verse 9, Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. Now, the imagery here is super rich. In fact, it conveys wealth. It's not just rich literarily, it's rich literally. The imagery conveys prosperity and peace. an overflow, an abundance. This is the future that Jacob is prophesying over Judah and his descendants, from whom comes, you might remember, the first major king of Israel after Saul, who leads the people to prosperity, which is King David, a descendant of Judah. So yes, it is about Judah and his descendants, but remember the horizons of prophecy. We look over the hill and we find King David. We look over the mountain and who do we find? King Jesus. David, who wielded a shepherd's staff and a ruler's scepter to defeat his enemies and bring his people into prosperity in the land. And then Jesus, who sees his people with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd, longing to be their shepherd, to be their leader, to be their guide, who also comes in the form of a suffering servant, not because he's losing, but because he's winning and taking the throne of King David for all of eternity. Jesus, who began his ministry with the miracle of turning water into an abundance of wine. Did you catch that image that wine was in so much abundance that it was like water? There was so much, they could even wash their clothes with it. Jesus begins his ministry this way, turning water into an abundance of wine at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. He ends his earthly ministry by sending his disciples to untie the colt of a donkey that he might ride it into Jerusalem in his final week on this earth, where he would be betrayed, crucified, and buried. You see, when you read it as a blessing, not just on Judah, but pointing us to generations upon generations forward, we see in this blessing the future son who is the king over all things in Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, as Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth, he is referred to victoriously in chapter 5 as the Lion of Judah who conquers. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, all the way at the end, because as we've said, Genesis, at the beginning of our Bible, which is the story of our beginning, is as much about our ultimate end as it is our beginning. This is one of those great examples of this. Chapter 19 of Genesis, all the way toward the end of your Bible, describes Jesus, the coming king, as the one who wore a robe dipped in blood, who rules with an iron scepter, and who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does this mean? What does it mean for Judah? What does it mean for the Israelites? What does it mean for us? It means there is hope for salvation and redemption, because the king has come and is coming again. There is hope for salvation and redemption. Think about just the situation of Jacob's family and all the things in the last several chapters that we've studied that were opportunities for redemption to come, opportunities for them to see God come through and rescue them and save them, which would have sounded very familiar to the Israelites who were receiving Genesis for the first time, whether it was in the wilderness before they entered the promised land or whether it was in the time of the Babylonian exile. Historians are not totally sure when they got it, but whenever they got it, these situations would have sounded awfully familiar to them. And guess what? They would sound awfully familiar to us. So let me just recap a few of the things that we've seen happen in Jacob's family in which they might want some hope for a salvation to come from beyond themselves. They had family drama, big time family drama. Like, you thought your family was messed up. They had tragic death, financial hardship, political uncertainty, false accusations, true accusations. There was sexual promiscuity. This is just to name a few of the things that would have meant Judah and Jacob and his family needed something bigger than themselves to be their rescuer, to provide hope of salvation and redemption. And we see how God has provided it. And what the application for us today is from this blessing on Judah, while we saw that sin has its consequences, for the first three brothers, Judah's blessing tells us that hope is still possible. Hope is available. Salvation is possible because of the true King who has come and is coming again. Now, if we keep reading, we find we have some failed sons. We've got this favored son, this faithful son, this future son that's coming, and now we come to the fortunate sons, the ones that we don't know a whole lot about, the ones that Jacob doesn't give a whole lot of words to, and frankly, the whole Bible doesn't really shed a lot of light on these sons. You can read about them. We won't read it together, but from verses 13 to 21, and then if you skip over to verse 27, you can catch Benjamin on the end, the youngest. These are the fortunate sons. Now, because the Bible has little to say about them, and so does Jacob, we have a hard time interpreting exactly accurately what Jacob is prophesying over them. But there are a couple of things that I think we see in these blessings. And if you're just looking at them in your Bible, I want to encourage you just to note these things. The first is that we see God's providence in the naming of these sons. Now, this chapter is full of poetic wordplay in the Hebrew language, linking the blessings and the words of truth that are shared from Jacob with the names of the sons. And these seven are no different. Now make a note in your study that you can go back personally to Genesis chapter 30 and you can parallel the names of these sons with what Jacob is saying about them as you study, okay? I wish we had time to really unpack all that right here, but we don't. And I'll just sum it up for you. If you're following along, you can look at these names. Zebulun is going to enjoy wealth. Issachar will rest and enjoy a pleasant land. Dan will judge or vindicate and protect his people. Gad will successfully fend off enemies. Asher will enjoy plentiful harvests. Naphtali will enjoy freedom as a hill-dwelling people. Benjamin will be a warrior tribe as Judah was. So we see how God's providence takes shape in the lives of these men and their families from generations to come, even by the evidence of their names given to them decades ago. And so this is a beautiful picture of God's providence, but also it's a picture of the brothers' participation in the future of Israel. As the nation of Israel is formed from this point forward, these brothers play an active role. Now, we don't know a whole lot about them, but we know they're there, they're present, they're involved. Their lives, by the way, would not be without struggle. If you're reading these verses and these blessings, Jacob is honest about that. Yet there is a purpose for their involvement. And so when we think about them as participants, we've got to learn to see them in light of the coming king from the blessing on Judah. They are following after Judah in the literary text, right? In the order of the text, we've got to come to see them as participants, as a supporting cast to the main character, the coming Messiah, who was prophesied in Judah. They're participants. Our world is a world of goats, right? Greatest of all times. Our world is a world of stars and influencers who would like you to believe that your life is meaningless until you gain your own platform, until you gain your own audience, until you gain your own subscribers, until you gain your own followers. Your life is meaningless until that point. But the truth exposed here, simply by having these obscure blessings for these obscure brothers, the truth that's exposed here is that we aren't meant to be the main characters with every detail of our stories told. Instead, we trust the author, who says that our blessing is fully realized simply in the reality that we can become brothers and co-heirs with the main character, the true king, the coming and eternal one, and that we live our lives to that end, to be the supporting cast for his kingdom. This is where true meaning and flourishing comes from. There's a great example of this in the New Testament with a relative of Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. We know him as a forerunner to Jesus. He was preparing the way for Jesus to come. And as Jesus comes and begins his ministry, some of John's disciples come to him and they go, "What should we think about Jesus? I mean, he's got more followers and he seems to be becoming more popular than you." John's response in John chapter 3 was, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is the brothers, the sons of Jacob, who we don't know a lot about. They're the supporting cast. And so that's the reality of their lives where we also can find true blessing. Now, the second longest blessing next to Judah's in chapter 49 is for Joseph. We've talked a lot about Joseph over the last few weeks, and what we've seen about Joseph is that he has embodied the kind of life that God wants for his people. So Joseph is the fruitful son. Look at verse 22, chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine beside a spring. Its branches climb over the wall. The archers attacked him, shot at him, and were hostile toward him. Yet his bow remained steady. And his strong arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, by the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breasts and womb, blessings of your father excel the blessings of my ancestors and the bounty of the ancient hills. May they rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince of his brothers. Joseph, the fruitful son, who at one time was the prey of his brothers, now is the prince of his brothers. Yet he is not the kind of prince that lords over his subjects, but rather the kind that uses his position to become a blessing to his subjects. He is living a fruitful life. Why was Joseph able to live this way? Well, it all goes back to his perspective on his entire life from chapter 45. If you'll remember from that story, as he welcomed his brothers after several tests as they came to Egypt to provide food for them, they come to his home and he actually reveals himself to them. Now, they had not known who they were dealing with, but he says, "I'm Joseph, I'm your brother." You remember what he said to him? "You didn't throw me in that pit, God did. You didn't sell me into slavery, God did. You didn't bring me to Egypt, God did that. All so that I could be the one to provide and to establish a remnant for his people." Joseph saw God as the hero of his own story. Joseph was incredibly heroic. His story is incredible, but he himself saw that everything bad that happened to him was God's providential plan to lead him to become a blessing to his family and to the nation that was to come. And to all the nations, because that was the promise God had given to his great-grandfather Abraham, that they would be a people who become a blessing to the entire world. And Joseph lived that out. Joseph embodied what it meant to be in God's family, to be a person who was following after God, to be a person of faith. And that empowered him to live as a kind and generous prince when God elevated him to that role. The blessing over Joseph, that God is the hero of his story, is indicative. That he says about God, verse 24, that this all happened by the hands of the mighty one, by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, by the God of your father who helps you, by the Almighty. Jacob and Joseph both recognized that this was all about God. And that's what allowed Joseph to live the way he did toward his brothers. The reality is that when God is the hero of your story, it's easy to become a blessing to other people. If you're the hero of your own story, you want all the blessing for yourself. But if God is the hero of your story, then you can easily become a blessing to others. Jacob's word to describe the quality of Joseph's life is the same word that God uses in Genesis chapter 1 to give purpose to humanity in creation. It's in verse 22. It's the word fruitful. Fruitful. Do you remember his first words to the humans in chapter 1 at creation? Be fruitful and multiply. If you want to be truly human, this is what it looks like. And Joseph is a great example of what it means to be truly human, living by faith and flourishing because of that. Joseph became a fruitful vine. How? Well, because he tried really hard to do the right thing? No. Because he was super gifted and just really charismatic and people just wanted to have him as a leader? No. That wasn't it either. It was because he trusted God with his entire life. You know, I was thinking about how Joseph became fruitful. The story of Joseph began with his brothers burying him in a pit. I mean, they threw him in a pit thinking this is where he's going to die. Ultimately, they sold him into slavery. And if you think that that means that they got off scot-free, they didn't. That came back around. And then guess what? Joseph ended up in another pit before he was finally elevated to the palace to serve under Pharaoh. Joseph, his ministry, his story began with being buried. And what his brothers saw as a burial, God saw as a planting. Here's what I mean. Do you know how when you plant a seed, what has to happen to that seed is that it's got to break before what's in it can come out and come up through the dirt and be exposed? What Joseph's brothers saw as a burial, God saw as a planting. And like a seed has to break before the shoot comes out of the ground, God brought Joseph, seemingly broken, out of the pit. God also, by the way, all along the way was establishing and building the trellis of Egypt on which he would allow Joseph, to grow in order to become fruitful so that ultimately God could bring his people to the vine to eat of the fruit that he had been working all along to provide. And what we see here is Joseph's story is a story of rebirth. It's a story of resurrection that only God can bring about when we trust him with our broken lives. This is what Joseph's story is about. And that leads him to blessing upon blessing, upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. That word is repeated 6 times in verses 25 and 26. I love the end of a fireworks show. There's that moment where you've seen the fireworks popping off here and there, and you're enjoying it, and then it kind of slows down, and then you all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. Yeah, it's a grand explosion, a grand finale. What we've seen in Genesis is the theme of Genesis is the blessing of God to people. It's restoring God's people who were rebellious, restoring them to blessing and to life with God by faith, right? This is the whole idea of the whole book of Genesis. And here in chapter 49, in Joseph's blessing, it's the grand finale of the fireworks show. It's ba-boom, 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 blessing, 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 because of his faithfulness to trust God with his entire life, to bring him from a place of brokenness, of burial, of planting, to a place of fruitfulness. That's the blessing for Joseph, because God was the hero of his story. But all of this brings us back to Jacob's, or Israel's, final words. Before he dies, the words that he utters out of his mouth, the blessing and then some instruction to his kids. And all of these things point to one reality. Israel's beginning came when Israel ended. Israel's end, the man Jacob, whose name was Israel, was the beginning of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 28, chapter 49. These are the tribes of Israel, 12 in all. And this is what their father said to them. He blessed them, and he blessed each one of them with a suitable blessing. There's blessings for all in these blessings to his sons, even the ones that sound negative, right? And then he commanded to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite as burial property. Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. Chapter 49 began with him gathering his sons to his deathbed. It ends with him being gathered to his people, meaning his ancestors, who were buried in the land of Canaan. Now, there's a couple things in these final instructions that I just want to point out. The first is in verse 28, is that what started as sons ends as tribes. Israel's end, Jacob's end, was Israel's beginning. It took a death to start this new phase of life. And so now we have not just sons, but tribes. Tribes that make up what we will come to know as the story progresses as the nation of Israel. God's people chosen to bring about God's plan to the world, to be a blessing to all the nations, and to restore all of humanity to blessing. This is God's people. And it took the death of Israel to finally bring the new life that God had planned for Israel. The second thing I'll show you is just his confidence. Israel's confidence that his people would return to the land. We saw this in chapter 48, but it kind of happens here again in verse 31, where he repeats his family history of who's buried where, and it turns out they're all buried there. They're all buried in the land of Canaan, the promised land from which they had to flee to Egypt in order to be rescued from famine. But while they are living in prosperity in Egypt, he still has the confidence of faith to know that God will finish what he started. By the way, that's echoed in Philippians chapter 1, talking about salvation. That God will finish what he starts through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is true here, and Jacob is confident in that reality. There's another thing here that I just find super interesting, and I'll just slip it in there. It's one of those deals as a preacher, you go, not everything, like there, you gotta leave some stuff on the cutting room floor, right? Like you can't just bring everything from your study into this, but this little thing is kind of fascinating to me. Hebrew language is a super intentional language. They write very poetically. They're very intentional about order of things. And one commentator drew this out, that if you follow the lineage that Jacob refers to here from Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, and then interestingly enough, Leah, who by the way was Judah's mother. And so yes, that does mean the line of promise extends from Leah forward. We find that fulfilled in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus. But it's not the wife Jacob really loved. He loved Rachel, right? So why wouldn't he put Rachel here? Well, some might say that there's some intentionality here, that if you take this and you look at it concentrically, and you take these names and order them concentrically, that the first Hebrew letter of each one of these names actually spells out the word Israel. Isn't that interesting? Just an interesting tidbit that I don't know if it really has bearing on the text, except for that it's kind of fascinating to me, especially when we're talking about the birth of a nation. The end of a man is not the end. It was a new beginning. It was an introduction into a new life, into a glorious future. This is Jacob's last words. Full of faith in God's plan to restore the world to blessing through his people. So these last words don't signify an ending. They point towards the new beginning. It's the inauguration of the nation. It reminds me of the last words of one of my favorite theologians, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a martyr. He was martyred by the German Nazis in 1945 because he stood up for his faith. Even though he was offered political asylum in America, he said, "How can I pastor my people if I'm not with my people?" And he moved back to Germany at the height of the war and ultimately led to his death because he stood up against Hitler and for Christ. And as he was being martyred, these were his last words. "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." This is a man who had accomplished so much in his life for Christ that we could only dream to have the kind of influence in the world that he had. But when he died, he did not see it as an end. He saw it as his true beginning. And this is the story of Genesis, that because sin brought death, we all die. But death does not have to be our end. He offers us life through the coming King, Jesus Christ, by faith. In fact, let me just wrap up this whole thing by giving a summary of all the sons and what we learn from them. First, we have Reuben. And we learn sin has consequences. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Sin has consequences. It leads to death. Yet, there is hope for all through the coming king who saves. This is what Judah's blessing tells us. And those who follow after him, despite life's ups and downs and the struggles that come, they are graciously blessed as participants in his kingdom, right? The supporting cast. This is Zebulun and Co., the other brothers, for the purpose of bringing God's blessing to all. Well, we see how Joseph lives his life. Victory is certain. Benjamin, the warrior tribe, devours his prey and divides the spoils. Victory is certain, and death is not the end. This is the story of Genesis in one chapter. This is the story of the entire Bible in one chapter. This is the story of your life and my life in one chapter. You and I are destined to death because of sin. But that doesn't mean we're without hope, because we have a Savior who came to establish his eternal kingdom on earth. Not in the way everybody thought by becoming a political ruler, but in the way nobody thought by becoming a servant and exchanging his life for ours on a cross, paying the penalty for sin, so that if we would choose to trust him by faith, he would adopt us into his family as brothers, as co-heirs to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Just so that we can have salvation? No. So that we can extend the blessing of salvation to the ends of the earth. So that we can live into what God created us to be, which is to be fruitful and to multiply, so that we could bear his image wholly and truly once again, extending his glory to all the corners of creation. Because victory is coming and death is not the end. This is our story. By faith in Jesus Christ, because of God's grace for us. Do you know grace in this way? Are you included in this story by faith? That's the question today. I want to lead us into a time of response. Hannah and Haley are going to come and lead us in a song of response. But I just want to offer a prayer to the Lord to give you some space to let God speak to you. And I want you, while I'm praying, I want you to ask God, God, is this what I need to do? Do I need to put faith in Jesus Christ to give my life to him wholly because he gave his life for me? And if God is tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, it's time to put faith in Jesus, we want to help you take your next steps in faith and to live a different life from this point forward. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful even for just obscure chapters in the Bible that point to the bigger story, that give us hope, that remind us that whatever we face in life, we're not the first ones to face it. And you have provided the solution. And so, Lord, we turn to Jesus. For those of us who already believe, Lord, would you increase our faith? Remind us that you're the true King and that we serve you. For those in the room who need to put faith in Jesus, to be adopted into your family, to have eternal life with you from this day forward, give them courage to say yes to Jesus, the true King, both now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.